We're going to be continuing our journey on the path of discipleship this morning, finishing out chapter 6, which we've actually been in for 3 weeks now, believe it or not, a little bit at a time. But we are going to look at Mark chapter 6 this morning. Last Sunday, we saw another one of Mark's, as we've been calling them, sandwich stories, where he starts into one event, one story, and then interjects another story, and then finishes off the first one that he started at the beginning. Specifically, we saw him describe the way that Jesus, at last, finally sent out his disciples to do some ministry. We remember that when he first called the 12 back in Mark chapter 3, it was, quote, so that they would be with him, so that he could send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out the demons. Well, Mark 6 last week then told us that he sent them out in pairs and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. So they did exactly what they were brought in to do. He gave them some specific instructions, things that they should take on the journey, or rather things that they specifically should not take with them on the journey, which, as Andrew Lucas properly explained to us last week, emphasized their need to rely on him, on Christ, and not rely on earthly provisions. And then they went off. They preached repentance, they cast out many demons, they anointed and they healed many sick people, the word tells us. But before we got to hear about their report back to Jesus and sort of the follow-up on this first season of ministry for them, we got this grotesque interruption with the story of King Herod and the brutal murder of John the Baptist. A picture in many ways of what faithful disciples of Christ might expect as a consequence for following God versus following earthly powers. But rather than end on that note, John then shoots us back to the 12. He shoots us back to their positive report to Jesus and the fact that he then tells them to sail away once more in a boat for some well-deserved and well-needed rest and seclusion away from the crowds. That is where we left off. And today we're going to see a continuation of many of those same themes that have been coming up in Mark even just last week. We're going to see continued emphasis, as Don said, on Jesus' power, on his authority, on his influence, on his popularity. We're going to see the disciples empowered to continue participating in Jesus' mission as they have been already, but not necessarily recognizing the extent of that power. And unfortunately, we're once again going to continue to see missed opportunities and a misunderstanding of Jesus' person and his power and his plans. So to keep it all organized this morning, keep our line of thought, what we're going to read about first is a multiplying miracle and then a marine miracle, we might call it, and then many more miscellaneous miracles after that as well. We keep it all in the M's today, keep it memorable. Multiplying miracle, marine miracle, and many more miscellaneous miracles. Got to keep it memorable so we can keep track. Let me pray and we will get into it this morning. Father God, again, we thank you for today. I thank you for humble servants this morning, for Harold and for Allison and Dan who led us in worship and in music, for Randy leading us in worship and prayer, for Don leading us in worship and communion. Father, thank you that together now we can worship you through the reading and learning from your scripture. So help us, God, to understand well. Help us to have our eyes and our ears open. Give us feet that are willing to follow the path that you set before us, God. And would this time be a continued time of worship as we praise you for revealing yourself to us through your Son and through your written word. So be with us now, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. There are certain things in life, maybe we can call them educational topics, where the order that you learn things isn't necessarily as important as it might be for certain other things. So my mind goes to history. Let's use history as an example. It's obviously important to understand a certain amount of context when you learn about something new in history, but it is still possible to kind of, we might say, parachute in to a specific historical event or a specific period of time without knowing every single thing that happened up to that point. For example, there are many people who are experts on World War II history who probably know comparably less about World War I, even though it came before. And no one's ever going to tell you that you can't understand or know about World War II until you've learned everything there is to know about World War I. Or on the flip side, no one's going to say to someone who knows everything about World War I, okay, now you're finally ready to study the Second World War. But with many other topics, in fact, probably most other topics, there is a more natural progression. You learn one thing, which helps learn the next, which helps learn the next, and so on and so forth. And math would be a great example for that. You can't learn math until you've learned your numbers. You gotta learn to count, and then you can learn addition. And addition helps you learn subtraction, and together they help you learn multiplication and division, and all of those four together help you learn about integers and exponents and fractions, which together help you learn algebra and geometry and calculus, trigonometry, all of these things building upon the thing before it. And yes, I'm sure I've said something wrong this morning. It's been a long time since I've taken a history course, and even longer since I've done anything math related on purpose. But we get the point, right? Sometimes, in many things in life, we need to learn the basics or learn something to then build on something else, to then build on something else. But learning that first thing doesn't necessarily mean you'll immediately get or immediately understand the next thing in the progression. There's still effort that has to be taken and learning to be done. And this is where my mind goes when I see the stories in our passage today. The disciples were brought on board. They were called by Jesus. They learned with him, and then he sent them out. And based on the report that we heard last week, it seems like they kind of got it. They were quite successful in their first missionary journey. We might say that they understood their first lessons. But their learning journey can't stop there. There's still much more to learn, and it builds upon what they already know. And what the story we're going to see first today, we'll see if they've learned enough to progress onto the next lesson. Mark chapter 6, starting in verse 33. The people saw them going, and many recognized them and ran there together on foot from all the cities and got there ahead of them. So we'll pause really quick. This is the first of several different transitionary verses that we're going to see in our passage today, bridging back to the story directly before. So at the end of last week's passage, Jesus says, get in a boat, go to somewhere secluded to rest. And here, despite getting in the boat and heading to a secluded place, people saw them. They followed them. In fact, they ran ahead to figure out where they were going to land so they could be there waiting for them when they got to their so-called secluded place. You might imagine a situation where you're leaving work for the day to go home, to go rest, and your coworker is out in the parking lot standing, hiding behind your car, waiting to hand you more work before you get in your car to go home. That's almost the picture here. Verse 34. When Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd because they ran ahead. And he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. He sees them as needing to be fed. These people are wandering, they're directionless, and they are in need of shepherding. They need to be cared for, they need to be instructed, they need to be guided, and so the great shepherd himself begins to do just that. It says teaching them many things, which I'd say implies that people were actually sticking around to listen at this point. It wasn't just, hey, I'll pop in for a quick healing and then head home. They were actually listening to many things. They were being taught many things. In fact, the people stay listening for so long that it starts to become a problem. Verse 35. And when it was already late, the disciples came up to him and said, "This place is secluded, and it is already late. Send them away so they may go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." Jesus, we're in the middle of nowhere. You said to go to somewhere secluded. We tried. It is still technically secluded. There's just a lot of people here with us. And Jesus, we've been out here for hours. It's late. Why don't we close up shop for the night? That way people can get some food and some rest. And Jesus, maybe we can get some food and some rest. And it's not an unreasonable suggestion. Logically, pragmatically, it makes sense. We might even see a bit of compassion here for the crowds in the subtext, right? Like, Jesus, the most caring thing we can do for these people is actually disperse. Stop teaching so they don't feel like they're missing anything and they can actually go and take care of themselves. You might say that FOMO, fear of missing out, is still a thing 2,000 years ago. They're afraid of missing out on teaching, so they stay. They're not eating. Jesus, let's just send them home. Let's send them out into the nearby villages. They can get some food and take care of themselves. It makes sense. It's logical. It's pragmatic. But when it comes to the mission and ministry of Jesus, sometimes earthly, rational decisions aren't what is required. And that's what we see in this story. Verse 37, and he answered them, you give them something to eat. I'm going to stop there. You give them something to eat. The Greek is emphatic. It's like, no, you. You, bold italics, you give them something to eat. And it seems like they're taking it aback, understandably so. This crowd is huge. Verse 37, the second half, and they said to him, shall we go and spend 200 denarii on bread and give it to them to eat? The tone is almost sarcastic, like, okay, Jesus, yeah, we'll get right on that. Yeah, we'll just go and we'll go to the stores real quick. We'll spend all that money that you told us to leave behind on our journey. We'll just go spend that and buy bread for all these people. Yeah, just hold on one sec, Jesus. We'll do that for you. We know that from history, a denarius was worth about one day's wages for a day laborer. So while comparing monetary values isn't always helpful or even accurate, in our context, societally, it might be like they're saying, what, Jesus, should we just drop a quick 25 grand on bread? You want us to do that? Yeah, you know what, Jesus, I got it. I got 25 grand I can just go drop on bread for all of these people. And again, from an earthly, rational perspective, their mindset makes sense. Like, we don't get the impression that these guys are just flush with cash, that they even have the resources to go and buy all of this bread. But we remember, these are also just the men who just got back from healing people who were sick and dying, from casting out demons from people. There is clearly more at play in their journey than just the laws of logic or nature or rationality here. Let's get to the meat, the good part of the story that we all know and love. Verse 38, and he said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go look. And when they found out, they said, five and two fish. And he ordered them all to recline by groups on the green grass. They reclined in groups of hundreds and fifties. And he took the five loaves and the two fish, and looking up towards heaven, he blessed the food and broke the loaves. And he gave them to the disciples again and again to set before them. And he divided the two fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they picked up 12 full baskets of the broken pieces of bread and all the fish. There were 5,000 men who ate the loaves. It's a very, very well-known story within the church. In fact, the only miracle outside of the resurrection that is recorded or described in all four gospel accounts. It's a very well-known story. And there's a ton of interesting details here, and we're not obviously going to be able to hit on every single one. But rather, what I want us to notice this morning is the details that Mark includes that specifically tie in to the topics and the themes that he's been pointing us to already at this point. The fact that Mark specifically acknowledges the secluded wilderness locale here, which the disciples note as being a place without much to offer in terms of provisions. That's why they want to send the crowds away. They're not in the middle of a town with markets all around them. They want to send them away so they can go somewhere better or somewhere with more food, more resources. When we consider this wilderness location, along with the references here to Jesus observing the crowd as sheep without a shepherd, many scholars have started combining these kind of circles in their mind and make the mental jump that these are some serious Old Testament allusions here. We might think of the Israelites also wandering around in the wilderness, relying on miraculous bread. Those who were also divided into groups of people to be led by their shepherds. We think of Moses as sort of the shepherd prototype for the great shepherd, who in our story is actually here now, ready to do it better, ready to do it perfectly. And it's not hard to have our minds go to passages like Psalm 23 when Mark specifically adds this random little specific detail that they were sitting there on green grass. The Lord is my shepherd and I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. We're talking about shepherds and green pastures in the wilderness. Like, there's so much going on here. There's also those who have noted the way that this passage points us forward, not just thinking to the past, but thinking ahead. Don mentioned the fact that maybe the disciples in taking that final Passover meal would have thought back to this moment. And I'd say Mark's readers perhaps even would think back to the Last Supper. The phrasing of this statement here, the breaking of the bread, the way he blessed it and gave it to them. If we were to jump forward to Mark chapter 14, you'll see that the phrasing, especially in the verb usage, is almost identical. It's the same words, the same verbs, the same order even. Of course there's a connection here. Some have said that this scene is even a picture of the future eschatological messianic feast, when Christ brings his kingdom to its fullness, when all of us are dining together and all of us will be permanently satisfied by our Lord and Savior. But all that aside, what I find most interesting here, beyond the details of the miracle itself, is this emphasis that Jesus puts on the disciples. You give them something to eat. And we notice that as he's breaking up these loaves, he's not handing it to the people himself. What does he do? He gives it to the disciples to then distribute. And so although he is the one providing the miracle with the bread that they brought him, we could say that ultimately they are the ones who are giving the people something to eat, which is exactly what he told them to do in the first place. In some ways, we might say that they, the disciples, are actually the receiver of the miracle here, in that it's through Jesus' miraculous power that they are now enabled to do what he instructed them to do. The miracle is that they are now enabled to do what he instructed them to do. And isn't that exactly what we were talking about in some ways last week? With the disciples being sent out on a missionary journey, taking no food, taking no coin purse, so they would rely on Christ. They were sent out by Jesus, having been empowered by Jesus, commanded to take nothing that would stop them from relying on Jesus to accomplish what they had been told to do by Jesus. We might say, if that was ministry 101, we're now deep into ministry 102. And what is the lesson here for them to learn? Well, at the risk of drastically oversimplifying, we might say it like this. Sometimes we need to look beyond earthly solutions. Sometimes we need to look beyond earthly solutions. Don't hear me wrong here. I am not anti-logic. I am not anti-realism or rationality or using the brain and the experience and the training and the giftings that God has given us or anything else like that. But if we are serious about wanting to follow Christ, about wanting to join in on his mission, not our own, but join in on his mission, about doing what he has called us to do, we need to trust in his provision, and we need to act in the power that he has given to his followers. And that doesn't mean it's our job to just sit around waiting for miracles to happen, because that's not what the disciples did either. To put it another way, why would we attempt to, or why would we assume that we could have any impact of eternal significance in our own fallen human earthly strength? Why would we assume that we can have any impact of eternal significance in our own strength? Look at the impact the disciples are able to have here, specifically through the provision of Christ. Literal thousands of people, as Don said, 5,000 men plus women and children, the other gospel accounts tell us, literal thousands of people experience something spectacular here when the disciples finally put aside their sarcasm and their disbelief, gave Christ what they had, and trusted him to use it so that they could get to work. They put aside their disbelief, gave him what they had, and got to work, trusting in his provision. And to see that this story comes almost directly after the disciples returned from putting that same provision, that same power of Christ to work in miraculous ways, healings, exorcisms, meeting of all sorts of physical needs, it's almost as if the text here is inviting us to ask, why wouldn't they assume that Christ could give them the power they needed to do what he commanded them to do? Why wouldn't they assume that they could do exactly what he commanded them to do? That rather than this smart aleck response, maybe they would have just turned to him and asked for help. You feed them. Okay, Jesus, help me to do that. I'd say this text has challenged me to consider some of the same, even in my own walk. In the areas of my life where I know that God has called me, whether it's to something specific for me or just by the nature of the fact that he's given commands for all of us as believers and followers, why do I so often doubt that Christ has the power to enable me to accomplish the task? Why do I so often doubt that Christ has the power to enable me to accomplish a task for his glory? Why would I think that he'd call me to do something and not provide the means to be able to do it? Why would I think that he would command us to do things and not provide the means to be able to do it? Why do I so often try and live out his will in my own way? Why do I try and serve his mission with my strength? Imagine you were given the task to canoe across a lake, and you're so eager to follow that instruction. You run, you jump in the canoe, and you just start pressing through the water with your hands, not realizing there's a guy, the instructor, standing on the shore holding out a paddle for you to take that you missed. Eager to follow the instruction, canoe across the lake, that's great. But do you not realize he's standing there with a paddle? A missed opportunity is what we're talking about when we don't trust in God's strength to do God's will in God's way. And an apt illustration, perhaps, considering the next story that we're also going to read. Verse 45. And immediately, Jesus had his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he himself dismissed the crowd. And after saying goodbye to them, he left for the mountain to pray. Another pair of transitionary verses bridging us from one scene to the next. And notice right away, though, that Jesus sends them off again, but this time without his accompaniment. And that Jesus himself now does what they originally suggested. He does now dismiss the crowd, now that they're fed, physically and we might say spiritually as well. Then he himself goes off by himself to pray, as he does many times throughout the book of Mark. But then the language doesn't fully communicate how the length of time he's out there. We figure by the description, it's probably for quite a while. But next thing we know, we're dealing with another problem. Verse 47. When it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea, and he intended to pass by them. So it's now past the middle of the night. It's almost morning. That's what the fourth watch is, sometime between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. And they are out without Jesus in the middle of the lake. They have not reached their destination because they are facing into the wind. And I don't know if that's supposed to be illustrative, but it's hard not to imagine the picture that it paints. They haven't got where they're supposed to go because they're facing into the wind. And again, the word choice here is so interesting, because the phrase straining at the oars, in an even more literal sense, is tortured at the oars or tormented at the oars. They're sweating, they're pushing, they are straining, they are tormented. In fact, the only other time that this particular word is used in the book of Mark is with that legion of disciples, or legion of demons, sorry, rather, back in Mark chapter 5. Remember, he says, "What business do you have with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me." It's the same word being used here. And so some have even suggested that the storm the disciples are facing is actually supposed to be symbolic of spiritual or even demonic oppression. Whatever the case, it is not going well for them, and Jesus decides to help them by going and walking out on the sea. But again, the phrasing is fascinating here, and it's something I think we can easily pass by because it's easy to just focus on the miracle of a man walking on water. That is what's happening here, and that is a big deal. Don't get me wrong. In fact, I think it's actually a huge deal, because not only is it miraculous that a man is walking on the sea, but I think it once again points right back to his divinity, given the allusion to the ways that the Bible talks about the Spirit of God passing over the waters so many times. And that reference is helpful in properly seeing the next one, which is this little phrase in verse 47. It says, "And he intended to pass by them." Not to go to them, but to pass by them. And in the past, I'll be honest, I sort of read this and thought, well, maybe he didn't really want to help them. you know, maybe this was actually designed to be a test to see if they would figure it out for themselves. He's going to walk past them, let them figure it out, and they'll meet together in the town they're going to. But it's so much more than that. Because the phrasing used is similar to that which is used to describe nothing less than a divine encounter with the very presence of God. An example, back in Exodus chapter 33, there's that famous moment where Moses says to God, "Show me your glory. Let me just get a glimpse of it. Show me your glory." And God says, "You can't see my face, for no human can see my face and live, but I will make my goodness and glory pass by you. I'll make my goodness and my glory pass before you." One commentator I read spells it out, this is an intentional echo of Old Testament language of theophany, a moment where God reveals himself to his people by passing by them. By passing by the disciples, Jesus is revealing his divine glory. And so if we zoom back out to the context of Mark 6, the disciples were with Jesus learning. He sends them out with power and authority. Then they come back and they did some great things, but they don't seem to fully recognize what they're capable of through him. And so he shows them some more, and then he sends them out again. And then they hit another roadblock, or whatever the at-sea version of a roadblock is, a roadblock, if you will. And it seems like, given the language, instead of coming to rescue them directly, it's like Jesus wants to go by them, show them his glory, remind them of his power, his presence, remind them what they are capable of if they just trust in him. Another commentator says it like this: this is no mere happenstance. He is giving the disciples an opportunity to demonstrate the authority that they've been given and the power that they have access to. Think back. Jesus started his ministry by doing what? Casting out demons and healing people. And then he sent them, the disciples, out with the power to do the same. They also saw him calm a storm with a word. They know the power that he has over terrifying natural occurrences and supernatural ones too, for that matter. Maybe they'll realize the power of Christ when they see his glory and are reminded of his presence. They'll remember, maybe I have the authority to do that too. But that's not what happens, is it? Verse 49, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost, and they cried out. For all they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke with them and said, "Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid." Then he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were utterly astonished. Maybe they thought they were being demonically oppressed too, because rather than seeing and being encouraged by the divine presence of Jesus, they mistake him for a ghost, a specter, a spirit, and once again, they find themselves terrified at sea. And once again, their reaction mimics the crowds and the reaction that the crowds have so often had in Mark. It's astonishment. Amazement. They can't believe it. It doesn't make sense to them. Interestingly enough, the feeding of the 5,000 is one of the few miracles where we don't read of the crowd's reaction. But here we see the disciples. And Mark actually drives that connection home very clearly in the next verse, for 52. For they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. That is a tough one to read. They have not learned their lesson. They haven't learned what Jesus wants them to learn, to understand, to put into practice. And Mark doesn't tell us how or why their hearts were hardened, just that they were. And that phrase, friends, it is not a good one, because it's almost always referring to someone who refuses to see the presence and power of God, even when it's on display right in front of them. They've made up their mind and won't be convinced otherwise. Thankfully, we know from the rest of Scripture that their hearts don't stay there. But what a sad commentary at this point. Their hearts were hardened. And it's somewhat embarrassingly exaggerated as we go into our final scene of this morning. Verse 53. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored at the shore. Another transitionary verse with a big takeaway here being the fact that their event at sea got them completely off course. They were aiming for Bethsaida and ended up on the other side at Gennesaret. They ended up in a completely different place than they were sent to. And again, not to overly allegorize here, but seriously. Verse 54, and when they got out of the boat, catch this, immediately the people recognized him. Immediately the people recognized him. Unlike his closest followers, unlike the ones who had spent more time with him than anybody at this point, these, for all intents and purposes, random strangers in a place he's, from the text, probably never been before, recognize him immediately. They thought he was a ghost. They thought he was a random spirit. These strangers recognize him immediately. Verse 55, and they ran about that entire country and began carrying here and there on their pallets those who were sick and to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he entered villages or cities or a countryside, they were laying the sick in the marketplaces and imploring him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak. And all who touched it were being healed. Thankfully, Christ still uses their misdirection and does incredible things here. They didn't end up where he sent them, but he still does incredible things here. And the almost nonchalant way that this scene is described, with just pallets full of sick people getting healed just by touching the edge of his cloak, it almost seems like its own commentary, doesn't it? Like, disciples, do you see just how much power this man has? It is oozing out of him. His presence is pouring out of him. Do you see what he can do? Do you see what you could be doing if you would just rely on his power and not your own? And while we're not in the exact same boat, so to speak, as the first 12, in that many of us might go our whole lives without seeing a miraculous healing or without casting out a demon, it doesn't mean that we need to rely on Christ's power any less to do his mission. And we actually have something now that those first 12 didn't even have at this point, which is that when we believed in the person and work of Christ for the forgiveness of our sins and the salvation of our souls, the Bible tells us that the very Spirit of God indwells us, lives with us. And so I'd argue we now have even less of an excuse for relying on God's strength because we have the Holy Spirit within us. And it's interesting to zoom out. Many scholars have said that there's a good reason to believe that much of Mark's firsthand eyewitness accounts for his gospel came from Peter. And when I read this story, I can't help but think of someone like Peter and his progress from being described as someone here, one of many with a hard heart, to then forward in Acts chapter 5. Allow me to read briefly from Acts 5 this morning, another famous story. It says, increasingly, believers in the Lord, large numbers of men and women were being added to their number to such an extent, catch this, that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any of them. The people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together as well, bringing people who were sick or tormented with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed by the power of God through Peter's shadow. I mean, it reads almost the same, does it not? Like, this is the next stage of the journey. The apprentice has finally figured it out. And we're grateful that that progression is there. And it points us to the fact that we need to trust in his empowering to follow his instructions to do his mission. That is what we see in this text today. We need to trust his empowering to follow his instructions to do his mission. And for this one, when we think about practical application, I think it's easier to actually start at the end and work our way backwards. So start with his mission. We need to have a proper understanding of his mission. So take some time this week to think about what Jesus' mission was and is, and the ways that we, as his followers, have been invited, or in some cases actually commanded, to participate in that mission. Consider the Great Commission. Don brought it up already for us this morning. Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to follow or obey all that Christ has commanded. And remember how Jesus ended that command too. For behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age. My presence is still with you. You can do this through my strength. Consider your own life. Consider the opportunities you have within it to take the truth and love of Jesus to those around you, people that maybe the rest of us don't even have access to. Consider bigger picture. What is our role as the church? How do we exalt the Savior, edify the saints, and evangelize the lost together? That is the mission we've been given. So learn about it, study it, think about it, consider it, pray about it. We need to trust in his empowering to follow his instructions to do his mission. So, also, if we're going to do his will, we want to do it his way. So think about what it means to follow his instructions. Conveniently, also part of the Great Commission, teaching them to obey, to follow all that I've commanded you. What does it mean to faithfully walk the path that God has put before us? To consider, as Andrew pointed us to last week, the kind of guardrails or curbs that Christ has purposely put in place. Jesus has given us clear instruction. He came full of grace, but he also came full of truth. We don't get to just make it all up, to just decide what it looks like to follow him for ourselves. He gives us freedom, yes, but he has instructions for us too. How can we hope to follow them or to teach them, as the Great Commission says, or share them if we don't even know them? How can we teach others to obey all that Christ has commanded if we don't even know what Christ has commanded? So familiarize with yourself with the instructions of Christ. Then finally, back to the start of the statement, we need to trust in his empowering. Trust in his empowering. This is a lot harder for me to define, I'll be honest, because it might look different for each of us. The idea, though, is truly learning what it means to trust in him, to rely on him, to submit to him, to consider what we let get in the way of serving him or following him. The times in our lives when we join in with that sarcastic sneering, like, yeah, okay, Jesus, I'll get right to it. I'll do it, sure. Recognizing that we can do nothing of eternal significance apart from him. That he is the one who equips us. He is the one who has the power to work through us. That he doesn't want us to just white knuckle our way through life, but to truly find the freedom that comes with trusting in his empowering to do exactly what he's called us to do. We can't do it by ourselves, and he never intended us to. And the best way I know to suggest that we do this together is honestly just to submit to the Lord in prayer and ask for him to guide us, to direct us, to empower us, to show us the ways that we're letting stumbling blocks get in the way that he never intended to get in the way, the ways that he wants to overcome for us, the ways that he has empowered us to do his mission according to his instructions. So let me pray with us, or for us, rather, together. Father, we thank you that you are the one who empowers us, that you have not called us without giving us everything that we need to do what you have called us to do. I thank you that you are clear in your commands, that you are clear in your instructions, that you are clear in your purpose. I pray that you would help us to understand those directions, to understand your purpose and your plans. Father, give us boldness, give us courage, give us hope. Help us to rely on the strength that only you can provide. Help us recognize that, again, we can accomplish nothing of eternal significance apart from the work of your Spirit. So help us to rely on your Spirit. Show us the ways that we are not relying on your Spirit. Father, we thank you that because of the sacrifice of Christ, the Spirit was sent to us and indwells those of us who have believed. Let us not take that for granted, but look for opportunities to serve Christ's mission with everything we have and everything that he has given to us. So help us, God, to see what it means to trust in his empowering, to follow his instructions, and to do his mission, all for your glory. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.